Father, we ask for your blessing on your word this morning. As we look further into the Gospel of Mark, we pray that you would teach us and guide us and help us to grab hold of the truth that you have provided for us so graciously. And we ask that you would do this all as a means to an end. The fruit of our salvation, Lord, which means maturing of us as saints, but also as we prepare in this life to see you, I pray that we would meet the demands and the requirements that you place upon us just to be good disciples. And again, accomplish this through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, please. Now, when we left off last time in chapter 7, the application that was there was that Jesus would make your boat float. Remember, the disciples were heading across the Sea of Galilee and saw Jesus, and they thought he was a ghost coming across the sea. And some lessons that we learned from that chapter were, we are to cease worrying. We're not to worry about the circumstances that are around us, and we want to be careful not to adhere to tradition over Scripture. And that's what the Pharisees were so bent on, and that's what Jesus condemned. And that we are also to seek to perfect the inside and not the outside. And again, that's what the Pharisees did. They sought the outward piousness, but inside they were completely bankrupt in what they held to. And so Jesus said, work on the inside. Make sure that your hearts are circumcised on the inside, that the flesh has been taken away. Now, we're going to pick it up in Mark chapter 7, verse 24. It says, Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrophoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. So this is a case where Jesus here is coming to a place where there are Greeks or Gentiles. Jesus was sent to the house of the Jews. That was his primary ministry. He did not come for the entire world at that time. The gospel went out subsequent to his death, burial, and resurrection to the entire world, but he came to the Jews. And here is somebody that shows up that is not really part of the culture that asked Jesus to heal. And Jesus, you know, he makes a response to this, and there's something that I need to let you know about here. There, this woman, she was interested in Jesus performing this miracle, but Jesus, again, was sent to the house of Israel, but she makes this plea to him. Now, there's something you need to understand. In around the world, there is this distinction between races. We all know this. And there is a distinction that is made usually not for the better, that we look at other races and we look at them in a demeaning way if you are the majority towards those who are in the minority. Now, I think we've done a pretty good job in the United States of getting rid of this and saying, you know, all of us are the same before God, but in several parts of the world, this is not the case. It is still just as bad as it has ever been throughout history. And this woman comes up to Jesus and desires this healing, but the people that were not Jews were considered to be, quote-unquote, dogs. That's how they would refer to them. Dogs would be those who are Gentiles. And as a result of this, Jesus wants to really not have anything to do with her. Now, going on, it says, Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out for us. Am I in the right section here? I have something else printed here. Hold on. That happens when you're cutting and pasting. You guys know how that is. Mark. Seven. 27. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Now, this means little dogs. And again, some background on this. Jesus probably wasn't insulting her. He was probably quoting some proverb of the day in this little section here to let her know that she was not a Jew. She is being referred to as a dog, but it probably wasn't in a derogatory sense, which would be out of character for Jesus. But again, he's probably just quoting a proverb here. It goes on, and she says, "Yes, Lord," in verse 28, she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. And so what happens here? When I was first going to Bible study, I didn't know what this meant. And I asked the Bible study leader, and him and all of his wisdom, he explained what it meant. And this fact that Jesus was sent to the Jews and not to the Gentiles, and the dogs will stay at the table and accept the crumbs. Now, many of you have pets, right? And many of you have little dogs that are in the house. And when they're in the house and you sit down for a dinner at the table, do your pets come and sit at the table? Well, they're sitting at your feet at the table, right? And they're waiting anxiously for something to fall down or for you to slip something or one of your kids to slip something to the dog, right? That happens on a regular basis. And that's what she's talking about here. Now, they had dogs back then as well. And she's acting like, well, I am. She's basically saying, I'm a little dog. I'm a Chihuahua or a Dachshund or some type of mix. You know, I'm a little dog at the table waiting for some crumbs to fall down. And Jesus understood what she was saying. She was not offended at what he had said. She just kept on pleading with him, basically, I'm willing to take any crumbs that you'll send my way. And Jesus commended her for that. And because of that, the demon was cast out. And this is a woman who is not a Jew, and yet the race that Jesus came from, the Jews, were looking at him to kill him. They wanted to make sure his ministry was ending. And here's somebody who was not a Jew, looked at the value of what he was doing and who he was, and said, I'll take any crumbs that you can give me. Sometimes we walk around emaciated and we're not even willing to pick up the crumbs. Now, how do you pick up the crumbs? If you don't involve yourself in some way in God's word, you're not even reaching for the crumbs. It's not like you have to sit down and have a nice steak meal. I told you several weeks ago, I went to the doctor and he said, oh, you got to get down your cholesterol and all that. And, you know, so I've been eating legumes and paper and cardboard and things like that. And it's just miserable, you know. But Patty and I, we went down this last week to the boardwalk in Mission Beach on Friday. And we just walked the boardwalk and we saw a restaurant and we went into the restaurant, and I ordered a hamburger. You know, it was just so good. It was such a satisfying meal. Now, spiritually speaking, you get your Bible, you open it up, and it's like having a hamburger, having a steak. You know, it's the real meat. You're ingesting it and going, oh, this is good. And during the day, if you have a little devotional, you know, maybe like the daily bread, something like that, well, you get a few crumbs. You get a snack, a couple of crackers. You know, you're doing okay. And if you hear a memory verse or see a memory verse once a day, well, you're getting some crumbs. You see the difference there? Now, do you want to be nice and healthy? Well, yeah, you do, but you want to partake in food that is good for you, and you want to devour it, and you want to devour it in quantity. When you sit down and eat spaghetti, do you have just a little half cup full? Yeah, no way. When I sit down and have spaghetti, my plate is full. Angel hair pasta just covered with sauce and cheese, and you take it all in, and it's a meal, and you walk away satisfied. When it comes to being satisfied, I told Patty the other day, I walked away, I said, I'm always full, but I'm always hungry, you know, because I'm eating, like I said, cardboard and paper and some legumes and things. And you don't want to walk away hungry. You want to make sure that you're filled up. Now, how often do you eat? With a normal day in the United States, we think of three meals a day, right? Morning, lunch, and then dinner, and then ice cream and chocolate chips and anything else later on in the day. when you're dieting and you're supposed to diet correctly, somewhere between 6 and 10 small meals a day you're supposed to have. And you're supposed to eat the right foods. And if you thought about the word that day, if you just sat down and contemplated during the day, 6 or 8 times a day, do you think that you would be satisfied by the end of the day? You certainly would be. And you don't have to consume the whole meal at once. You just take little bits and you chew on it. It's kind of like beef jerky. You have this piece of beef jerky, you rip a little bit off, you stick it in your mouth, you're satiated for a little while. You walk a little farther if you're hiking or something, you rip off another piece, you stick it in your mouth, you're satiated, it's good. That's what the Word of God needs to be like. But what do we fill our days with? You turn on the radio, talk country, jazz, whatever, and you're getting all these little bits of everything else during the day. And what are you filling your mind with? I'm not going to say don't listen to that. You know, I listen to that stuff. But you want to make sure you're feeding yourself spiritually and you're doing it in a way that adds to your health spiritually and not in a way that really emaciates you and you always find yourself hungry, which leads, and I'm speaking metaphorically here, it leads to trials and you find yourself being confused and not knowing what to do because you don't have the wisdom of God in you. So constantly be ingesting the Word of God. Now, going on. I'm sorry, this was printed out in the wrong color here, and so I'm having to deal with this. Now, this was a test of the woman's faith, certainly, and she did not respond by being insulted. And that's good. And Jesus had other occasions to work with those who were not believers. The Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, and he requested of Jesus that he heal his servant who was laying paralyzed at home in terrible suffering. And Jesus did this and commended this Gentile because of his tremendous faith. And this was the one who said, you don't need to come. Jesus is going to come and heal this servant. But he said, you don't need to come. Just say the word and it'll be so. I know. And he explains that he sends a servant and they go do it. He goes, just say the word. And Jesus was impressed by their faith. Do you see how the faith of the individuals who are not the Jews is really magnified here? Now, we are part of that, at least most of us in here. We do not come from a Jewish lineage. But we have the ability to exercise great faith, especially with the word that we have here. And it's incumbent upon us to do so. Now, going on, we are in verse 31. Jesus then left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. Now, think back for a moment. We just read about the Decapolis, didn't we? Somebody went and told his entire family and went to the Decapolis to tell what Jesus had done for him. And Jesus gave him strict orders not to tell anybody. You remember who that was? Legion. Legion. You're right. In Mark chapter 5, we saw Legion who had... Now remember, if your name is Legion, how many individuals in a Roman army is a Legion? Almost 6,000 people. So this guy had somewhere between 3,500 and 6,000 demons cast out of him. And he went where? To the Decapolis. Where's Jesus going now? To the Decapolis. Do you see how this works? Jesus saves you, sends you out. You're supposed to give a testimony. And what happens? He shows up later. He comes into the area. Imagine your life. You got saved at some time, and you went to your family, you told them, you went to some friends, you told them, you show up at a church, you have fellowship. Jesus shows up later and wants to give more instruction. He uses you to prepare the way. Now, why does he do that? I haven't the foggiest idea. It's like going to the Island of Misfit Toys to get those toys for somebody else, you know, and you're going to say, I'm going to bless you with these toys. He has chosen us, the Island of Misfit Believers, and he has sent us out to prepare the way for those who are out there. There's somebody who you have come in contact with, that you have had communication with, that Jesus is going to show up later by some other person and talk to them. Case in point, when we were down at Mission Beach, Lionel was there, and Lionel speaks Spanish, and he speaks Spanish fluently. Lionel, are you here? There you are. Lionel was, he was over by the booth, and there was a man sitting there, a Spanish-speaking family, and there was a man there, and Yolanda comes up to me, and Yolanda says, "Can you get Lionel to go over and talk to this guy? He doesn't speak English. He only speaks Spanish." And I said, "Go tell Lionel. He'll go over there." She goes, "Okay." And so she goes, tells Lionel. Lionel goes over there. And Lionel, what did the man say? So see, somebody in the desert or wherever he was before talked to him about God, instructed him about the things of God and the ways of God, and he's trying to get away for some drugs, and so he comes up to San Diego, he plops himself down at the beach in Mission Beach, and lo and behold, here comes Lionel. And Lionel is giving him some encouragement and telling him and giving him further direction as to what he's to do and how he's to proceed with his walk with God. That's how God works. None of us are alone. None of us are an island, so to speak. We do this preparing the way for others. That's why we go and witness. We go and witness because we're just sowing seed. Somebody else is going to come along and reap the harvest, and we understand that. You know, sometimes we look at the value in that. Is there a lot of value? There's a tremendous amount of value in that because it produces what? It produces a harvest which the Lord will be able to reap. If we do not sow, the Lord will use somebody else and we'll miss the blessing. And so that's why we go out and we sow. Now, let's continue. Verse 32. Some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, which means, be open. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Now let's go back. Jesus heals this guy who can't hear. How would you do it? How would you heal somebody if you had the power to heal them? Imagine this in your mind. Jesus walks up, looks at the guy, puts his fingers in his ears. When was the last time somebody put fingers in your ears? Maybe to give a wet willy, something like that. But when was the last time somebody put their fingers in your ears? That's one of those, you just don't touch somebody's ears like that, right? Unless you're married to them or they're your child and you're using the Q-tip thing, whatever. You just don't do that. And Jesus walks up, sticks the fingers in his ears. Then what does he do? Poof! Right on the ground. What's with that? Did a bug fly in his mouth? He just spit on the ground? Or, you know, what happened? I marvel at how Jesus did this. Now, what was it? Did the Father directly tell him, stick your fingers in his ear and spit on the ground? I don't know how this worked out, but all the people were standing around. Now, how many people do you think copied that? Went out to somebody, "Let me try this." It's not working. I don't get it. But Jesus did that. Now, you know, it's just amazing how that will actually happen. Years when we just started the church, we had a radio guy come out and do our Christmas. We had a Christmas dinner. And we had it over here at Harvest Christian Fellowship. We rented one of their rooms, and his name was Tim Behrens. And he was a pretty funny guy, and we listened to everything he had to say, and he took the words of Jesus literally. He was very funny on the radio in the morning at 74 a.m., him and this other guy. He'd get his co-hosts laughing so hard that he couldn't even take a breath. And you'd hear this on the radio, and I'd just be cracking up going down the road. So I said, we have to have him for our Christmas dinner. Well, he comes out, and he believes the word of Jesus completely and tells us of the story of a guy who's in a wheelchair. And he goes, "Well, Jesus did it. You know, take up your mat and walk." And he tried to pull him out of the wheelchair.
Well, the guy obviously didn't walk. It was kind of an embarrassment to him there, but he said that God did it this way, and people will copy these things, and you better make sure God's telling you to do something like that. But Jesus did this, I think, just as a show to show the people that God doesn't work in conventional ways. I mean, if you were going to heal somebody, what would you first do? You'd go, okay, well, let me look at the problem, right? You'd want to examine it. Jesus didn't do that. And how did the woman with the issue of blood get healed? Just touched him. That's it. And the blind men, there are two blind men in the book of Matthew. How did they get healed? They just got a touch from Jesus, and that was it, and they were healed. And he did it different ways at different times. And so the people there were completely overwhelmed. Now, what is talked about here, it says, overwhelmed with amazement. And that phrase caught me. What does that mean? When was the last time I was overwhelmed with amazement? And what this means is to stupefy, to stun with strong emotions, or to be exceedingly struck by a blow. When was the last time you marveled to such a degree that you were almost speechless, that your chin dropped to the ground, where you just go, you have nothing to say? Those times are so rare. And I tried to imagine, well, what would be one of those times? I think it could be at the birth of the child, except if it were not for the emotions that you get so caught up in the emotions, sometimes you don't even take the time to be in awe of what's taking place. I can think of one or two times that has happened in my life, and it's been with nature, where I've either been at the top of a peak looking out about 19 years old, or I came into Yosemite Valley and looked, and I was dumbfounded. I was stupefied because of what was there. I couldn't believe at what I was seeing. And that's the only thing I can relate to. Maybe you have some instance where you've been stupefied like that, where you're just dumbstruck, I guess is what somebody could call it. These are the types of things that Jesus was doing in the midst of the people, and they were just falling backwards, so to speak. And they were in complete amazement. And so Jesus is going around. He healed this Syrophoenician woman's daughter. We talked about the blind man that was healed, and the man who his ears, he couldn't hear. Jesus did this all throughout Scripture, and he did it differently every single time. We, on the other hand, try to make formulas, right? I know that Chuck Smith would have people come from all around the world, the father of Calvary Chapels. He'd have people come from all over the world. They'd come to the church, and they would try to replicate what they had done at Calvary Chapel. And it's a work of God. God doesn't repeat what he does twice. He does it differently, using different kinds of people. And they would go away. When I was in seminary, they had us do models and flow charts. Flow charts. How you incorporate people into the body of Christ, where you start out with a little bubble up here and you have a home fellowship, and then you have your Sunday morning big square down over here, and then you have your special events down here, and they all flow into mainstream discipleship. And how do you get people involved in that, and how do you get them into one of these bubbles over here? And it's like a business model, and it was called church growth. And they would have us look at an area and survey it and say how many people are there and who you're trying to reach. And I mean, just a myriad of things. And they want to replicate this, kind of like, if you build it, they will come. That's the model that they would present. And it was our job to come up with models and make presentations to the churches that we were going to at the time. Jesus doesn't work like that. We do that, those with the gift of organization love to do this type of thing. And God bless them, they have the gift of organization. But they think in flow charts and how to formalize things. Like, if we were going to go out and we're going to pray for somebody to be healed, if you ran across somebody who was deaf, you stick your two fingers in the air and you spit. Everybody does that. And that's what we need to do. God doesn't work that way. God is not limited by formulas, and we have a tendency to put those formulas into place. And so we want to make sure that we are flexible, that we never fall into the rut of, it's the way we've always done it. It's the way we've always proceeded. Now, let's go on. We're in chapter 8.
During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the seven loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples and set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. And having sent them away, he got into a boat with the disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. Now, this is not the same miracle that took place in the previous chapter, chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. That was in Galilee. It was also predominantly Jews. There was five loaves and two fish. 5,000 men were fed in one day. There are 12 wicker lunch baskets, and it was on green grass, and prayer was used to cover the event. On this one, it was in the Decapolis. It's mostly Gentiles in that area. Seven loaves and a few fish, 4,000 in 3 days, after 3 days were fed. Seven large hampers, so to speak, were filled up. It was on the ground, not on the grass, and also prayer was used. Now, why would Jesus do this miracle with bread? It's happening, and fish, but mostly the bread. Is there anything in Scripture that we know that Jesus relates to bread? Let's go back to the Old Testament. Where do you see bread coming into place? You see it in the temple, right? You have the table of showbread, which is there. Now, if you look at the temple in the Old Testament and the tabernacle, when you had that showbread, it meant something that was there. And I believe it meant something that was really for us in the New Testament as well, and for a time beyond the Old Testament. Jesus is the bread of life, isn't he? So you see the bread there in the temple. Jesus is the bread of life, and it was meant only for the priest to eat. Now, what are you in God's kingdom? You are priests unto God. You eat what? The bread of life, Jesus Christ. Now, when the Israelites were in the wilderness, what did they eat? What is it? No, it's called what is it? That's what manna means. When they saw it, it was like bread. You know, Jesus or God fed them bread in the wilderness. And they looked at it, and they said, what is it? Now, can you imagine seeing it on the rocks the first time and picking it up and eating it? When is the last time you saw something on a rock and you picked it up and ate it? They saw it there. They, what is it? And that's what they called it. Go get some what is it. And so they would go out and get the what is it, and they'd store it in a jar, and they'd eat it that day. You couldn't store it for the next day, because every day you had to come for the manna, or the bread which came down from heaven. So God uses this bread over and over and over, and he fed 5,000 with the bread, and he fed 4,000 with the bread. We have this morning bread up here. Jesus is the bread of life. Now, one thing about bread. When was the last time you... let me tell you this. We went out, I told you, this last Friday, and we sat down at the restaurant, and we had some good sourdough bread. Now, you know, anything I tasted at this point tasted really good, you know. So I took the sourdough bread and I got some butter and I put the butter on there, and the bread was warm and toasty, but I had to break apart the bread. Now, what would you have thought if I took the whole loaf and just, you know, just put it on the inside? You would say, that's nuts. You just don't want to do something like that. You break off a piece and you eat it. In order for you to participate in eating the bread of life, you break off a piece and you eat it. When Jesus, the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he distributed it to the individuals around him. Now, what does that mean? It means there's life for everybody. And the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000, they took the bread, they broke it, they distributed it, they kept on breaking it, they distributed it. And so bread is meant for everybody. We're to participate in eating the bread of life. We're to break it, give it to somebody else so that they might participate and have life as well. You see how all this works? And you sit back, you should marvel. God set all this up.
He totally set this up from way back so that we would realize what he was doing today with this bread. And we're supposed to continue this, right? We have the communion cup and bread here today. We're going to take it. It's already been broken for us, and you're going to take some and you're going to eat it. Now, with this bread that has been passed out, Jesus, we know he said, take it. This is my body. So we know it refers to the body of Jesus Christ. But what about this bread, this idea that we would take it? And what kind of bread exactly is it? Now, my favorite bread in the whole world right now is potato bread. It's really good, you know, whether it's just right out of the bag or you toast it, you put the butter on it, and, you know, just something about it, it just tastes so good. But the bread that Jesus had here, that he was distributing, it was like a matzah bread or a cracker, a saltine cracker. And you take it and you snap it and you break it. And the reason it's like a saltine cracker is because there's no yeast or what is known as leaven in that bread. Now, leaven was representative of something that would be evil because it represents that which is disintegrating or falling into corruption, and it symbolizes evil and the energy of sin. That's what the Old Testament Jew believed about yeast and leaven. And Jesus had much to say about yeast and leaven. Now, why do we take the cracker? Well, if Jesus is the bread of life and he had yeast or leaven, which is a symbol there, it means that he would have something in him that represented decay, because that's what leaven does. Leaven decays. It's the decaying process. Last year or so, I told you about the sheepherder's bread we got in our house, and you have the starter. It's a bunch of leaven. It looks corruptible, is what it looks like, and it's in a plastic bag, and it's all bubbly and foamy, and you're going, I'm going to eat that? You know, and then you take it and you make up a couple of loaves and you take a little starter and you put it to the side and you keep on passing it on. Some of you, anybody have in here some starter right now for, a couple of you guys do. Yeah. So you know what it's like, and you open it up, smells good, doesn't it?
No.
You open it up, oh man, there is death in the pot, oh man, you know, it's kind of like, it's not good. And you take that, and that decaying process causes gas to form inside the bread, and it raises up and it becomes a loaf of bread. Well, Jesus doesn't have that decay, that disintegration taking place, that evil that would be present. And so that's why the bread is given to us in a flat form. And so we take that bread and we eat it with no leaven, because there is no leaven inside of Jesus Christ. Nothing that he has in him is evil. Well, Jesus kind of warns us about what's going on, about watching out for the yeast of the Pharisees. I want to get to that here in Mark chapter 8, verse 13. It says, then he left them, got back in the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. Now, they're just not getting it here. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Because, well, after all, he just talked about the feeding of the 4,000. They witnessed that. And now he's talking about yeast. So he must be talking about not having bread. They weren't getting it. And so he goes on to say, do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and many basketfuls, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? They didn't understand. They didn't understand what he's talking about. He was saying, beware of the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Well, he's talking about disintegration. He's talking about evil. Well, what specifically would he be talking about? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6,
He talks about your boasting is not good, he says. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. And so he starts talking about, first of all, the Pharisees and Herod. The things that they have to say are full of malice and wickedness. He says, beware of that. Anybody who would talk to you about malice and wickedness, and there's a whole slew of things that would fall into this category, like hypocrisy, wickedness, dissipation, I heard the word the other day, debauchery, all of these things. If anybody encourages you into that type of behavior or thinking, you're supposed to shun it. You're supposed to put it to the side. Whatever teaching would fall in the realm of wickedness or sin, we're to avoid. And that's exactly what the Pharisees and Herod was teaching and proclaiming. So Jesus uses this idea of leaven or yeast to remove it from us. He has nothing to do with it. If we are partakers of Jesus Christ, we in our own lives are to get rid of the yeast. We're to get rid of the evil. We're to get rid of the dissipation. We're to get rid of the wickedness, the malice, the deceit, the hypocrisy, the hatred, the discord, the jealousy, the fits of rage, dissensions, factions, envy, and the like. All of those things we're supposed to get rid of. But those are the things, and I will tell you from personal experience, that we love. Don't we? You ever see somebody who likes to talk about others? If they're talking about others, they like to do it. Why? Because it I don't know what it is. It satisfies, doesn't it? When you have a chance to tell somebody about somebody else, especially when it's not in a good light, for some reason, and it's a twisted reason, on the inside, it satisfies the one who is saying it. And what about the one who hears it? What do they do? Tell me more. I want to know more about this. Scripture talks about gossip being like a tasty morsel. What's a tasty morsel to you? And to me, when I hear tasty morsel, there's one thing I think about. I think about Hom's Teapot Inn with the beef inside of foil with the soy sauce and the sweetness on it. And you open it up and you put it in your mouth and you only get one little piece of beef. It's real small and you put that in and you start salivating over it. It tastes so good. And you know, I'm talking about food this morning. Can you tell I'm on a diet? It's a tasty morsel. You take it down on the inside and it satisfies so much. I have another confession to make. I've been taking chocolate chips and just, and walking away going, oh, it's so good. You know, the stuff is so good. And it's hard not to cheat, but it's, gossip is the same way. You take the gossip, you pour it in your, you walk away, it goes down on the inside and it just tastes so good. And Jesus says, don't. Don't do something like that. Don't be involved with this. And this is his encouragement to us, that if we're walking with him, beware the yeast of the Pharisees. You know, today we could say, beware of the yeast and the leaven of the politicians. I don't want to blanket all politicians out there. You know, I think there's some people who are doing a real service out there that are doing yeoman's work. I know they're hard to find, but they are certainly out there, and they're pressing towards the mark, so to speak, and they have others in mind when they go to work. But there are those out there, again, Chuck Smith told us at a pastor's conference, he said, always beware when a politician asks to come speak at your church, because they want to use you. They want to use you to get votes, is what they want to do. And they may have a noble purpose, and you always want to take that into consideration, but you're in fact being pulled aside for their purposes when you give up a pulpit for somebody to speak in your church. And so you have to be careful of those who are around you, those who would have this yeast, those who would have this leaven. You want to make sure that you're not participating with that. And also your friends. You probably have friends that would encourage you to bad behavior. What does the Bible say about that? Get rid of the friends. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, bad company corrupts good morals. When you got saved, have you maintained all the same friends before you were saved as you do or have been after you got saved? For me, all my friends changed. Everything that I was doing before, they probably wouldn't like to do what I'm doing now. You know, go to church. What are you talking about? What, 4 days a week? And that's what I started doing when I got saved. Maybe you have the same testimony. You started going to church and they said, what? You're going where? Hold on, man. And they take another hit on a bong. Or, what? And they, and you're trying to witness to them there. It just works out that way. The Lord has called us to be separate. And I'll tell you, I believe it is a struggle and it lasts our whole lives to fall in line with what Jesus has shown us here. And this warning was not only for his disciples, but it's for us as well, that we need to step aside from the ways of the world and make sure that we are falling in line and putting away the hypocrisy and the malice and the yeast and the leaven of the Pharisees. We don't want to participate in that at all. Now, this last section I'll close up with here and we'll get on with the communion. Mark chapter 8 and verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village, and he had spit on the man's eyes. Now, I have to stop right here. If you saw somebody spit into the eyes of another individual, what would you think? Now, when I was growing up, I'm still growing up, but when I was growing up, if somebody spit on somebody else, it was an offense. And matter of fact, it was a fighting offense. You found that person and you took care of them, right? Well, this is what Jesus did. He spit right in the man's eyes and put his hands on him. Jesus asked him, do you see anything? No, I got spit in my eye. You know, that I'm sure that what's going on? The people were probably turning, going, what did he do that for? Well, it goes on. He looked up and said, I see people, they look like trees walking around, of course, because there's spittle in his eyes. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, don't go into the village. Again, God chooses strange ways to accomplish His means to an end is just unusual. How else can I say it? He did things that for some would seem like an offense. If you were blind, would you want somebody to spit in your eye if that would heal you? Sign me up. You know, go ahead, spit in my eye. I don't care what you have to do. Go ahead and take care of this problem. But Jesus, I would marvel at what Jesus would be doing if I were at the place where he did this. Verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say that I am? They replied, John. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. You have to get the context of what's going on here. There's Caesarea Maritima, where Herod was eaten by worms, and people were praising him as a god, one who speaks. That's right on the coast. I told you last week or the week before, that's where the hippodrome was. It's right on the ocean. It's a beautiful place. The water is clear. It's wonderful right there. And then there's Caesarea Philippi. And that's inland, and it is at one of the three origination points for the River Jordan. And you go to this one point, I've been to two of those points, and you go to Caesarea Philippi, and you look at Caesarea Philippi, and it is a place that has been dedicated to the worship of false gods over the centuries. Because water comes out of the ground, it's either at this one or another one that's up by the city of Dan, at 5,000 gallons a second. It just, there's nothing around there, and the water just comes right out of the ground. And you just marvel at it. You go, look at all this water coming out of here. And they've made it like a nice garden area, and the water flows over as it comes out of the ground. And you look up on the cliff, and you can look this up when you go home, Caesarea Philippi. You look up on the cliff, and you'll see all these ancient carvings where gods used to be placed. and there's this huge cave that's in there, and the Greeks used to worship this god Pan, Peter Pan. You recognize that? This god Pan, who could do all kinds of things. He's kind of like a goat type of individual and human individual. And they would set up this worship to Pan that was there, and it was used for different gods at different times, and they would take goats, young baby goats, and they'd put them in jars and place them in the ground and tile over that area, and there was a building that used to be there, and it was really a place to all these foreign gods. And so Jesus walks up, they see this place dedicated to all these foreign gods, and Jesus turns to them after they're looking at it and says, "Who do you say that I am?" What a perfect opportunity. Here's all these foreign gods, and Peter turns to him and says, "You are the Christ. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter recognized at that point that he was none of those up on the wall at Caesarea Philippi, but he was unique in his standing. He was set apart. This morning, do you see Jesus as that? In closing, before the communion, I'll give you the story. I was listening to the radio, and it was a talk show, and it had to do with free speech, dealing with free speech on the campuses. And the guest that was on this radio program was talking about going onto college campuses, and on college campuses they have, and I don't know what they call it exactly, but it's a language doctrine where you are not allowed to say certain things on the campus. And you can lose your status as a teacher. You can be kicked out as a student if you do this. And this young Jewish woman called up the radio program and said, "Well, you know, I have a problem. This guy's trying to defend the right of students to speak, and they've overturned several policies on campuses. And they're having great success in doing so." And this Jewish woman called up and said, "You know, I was in a speech class in college, and this guy came in, and he spoke about his faith in Jesus Christ, and said that if I did not believe in his Jesus, that I was going to hell." She goes, "I was offended. Do I have to sit there and listen to that?" And the radio talk show host said, "Well, a college campus is supposed to be a place where you have the right to say various viewpoints, where you have the right to expand on those and expound them." And it said, "You wouldn't want to take that right away, because when you start taking away someone's right, then you start taking away all these other rights, and you want that right to be pervasive for everybody." That wasn't my thought at all. My thought was, for this woman, is what he was saying true? Instead of just being offended by what you heard, did you examine it and see if it was reasonable to believe? Or did you just set it aside and say, "No, I'm too offended, I can't even see it"? Today, when I did the food for thought, I'm posting those on Facebook. I thought, what a marvelous vehicle. And the reason I did that is because I signed up for a Facebook account a few weeks ago, and I put a picture on there of scuba diving. And I got 14 comments on it. It's like, wow, that's pretty amazing on a picture with scuba diving, you know. So I thought, well, food for thought. Here you go. And I started putting it on, you know, and I got it on there. Crickets. That's all you could hear. I put the second one on there. Crickets. That's all you could hear. I know people are reading it, but they're not commenting on it. And they're not commenting on it because, you know, it's like, I don't want to be offended, and I don't want to offend others. I want to be careful what I say. I would ask you that Facebook posting, the one, the food for thought today, I had to think of how I was going to communicate it in a way that wouldn't just shut the person off because they'd be offended like this Jewish woman, but at the same time let them know that they would be falling into or being in a state of wickedness and despair and darkness and all of those things without God. Are you in that place today? Are you in that place where you've been so offended that you're not going to follow God? Are you in a place where, look, I'm content with my discipleship. I'm not going to grow anymore. That's all I need. I hope that's not the case. You see, Jesus died for us so that we might, as I said in the beginning of the message, be planted out there to plant some seeds that someone else like Lionel can come along and he can talk to you about the Lord and someone else down the line, and then at the end of eternity Jesus Christ is going to come in with that harvest sickle. And he's going to harvest. The angels are going to harvest everybody. That's why we're here. That's why we're doing what we're doing. My job is to spur you on to love and good deeds. And I pray that you would be involved in that, in praying for the people that need salvation, in seeking out God and his will in all areas of your life, that you would have 6 to 10 meals a day on the Word, just taking it in, ingesting it, making sure you're healthy and fit for service in the Maker's hand. This is my prayer for you. Now at this time, because of those of us in here who are believers, and as a side note, if someone in here has not made the commitment to Jesus Christ and said, I want you to be my Lord and Savior, not just my Savior, but Lord and Savior. If you haven't done that, the way you do that is you just simply say, Jesus, will you please save me from my sins? He knows. That's all you have to do. As the bread and the juice are being passed out and the worship team comes on up, if you feel like saying that prayer, say that prayer. If you're not sure if you're saved, say the prayer. I don't have to lead you in the prayer to know that you need to turn to Christ. Like I said, as this is being passed out, just say that prayer. Just say, Jesus, save me from my sins. Be my Lord and Savior. So at this time, if the worship team would come up, and if the men would come up also and pass out the cup and the juice.